As we begin this morning, we're continuing our series through the book of 1 Samuel. And I don't know about you, but I remember back when I was in college, I think it was around that time that the show, I don't even know what it was originally called. I think it was like 14 kids, 15 kids and counting, and they just kept having kids. It ended up, I think, being 19 kids and counting. It was on the Learning Channel, or, you know, I think the there were some jokes that the TLC stopped meaning learning and started meaning leering because it was all these weird reality shows. But it's hard not to question your own parenting skills when you're a new parent especially, and you see a show like 19 Kids and Counting with 19 perfectly behaved kids on the screen. I remember we'd watch that and we'd say, how in the world? Because at the time we had one or two or three and eventually four. And it wasn't as easy as it looked on TV. It was hard. And again, maybe it's just that I raised some particularly strong-willed daughters. I'm going to blame Beth for some of that, but again, they're wonderful young women. We're really proud of them. But it wasn't easy. On the show, these children, they would never talk back. They would never sass their parents. They didn't have meltdowns. They didn't have bad days. But after a number of scandals have rocked the show and the family, and now the older children have spoken out publicly, we've learned the truth was much darker than what we saw publicly. And again, I'm not here to throw mud at a family. But there were some things about this family and about really the community that they were a part of that I think most of us as Christians would look at and say, I'm not sure that's how I would like to be represented. I'm not sure that's what I believe, because in that community, and there's a number of documentaries that are out there, and again, I think we have to be careful with those because we're not here to kick other believers when they're down. But this effort to have this perfect outward appearance, to have this perfect show, to show, look what we can do, often it came through abuse and severe discipline. But there's this thing that we go through, and it's not a new thing, where we tend to struggle to be thankful. We struggle to have gratitude because we begin to look around and we compare ourselves to those around us. Just like me watching as a parent of a couple of young children, seeing the 19 kids so perfectly behaved on the screen, wondering, is there something wrong with me? Is there something wrong with my parenting? Have they been blessed when I haven't been blessed? See, few things are as destructive to gratitude. And again, thankfulness and gratitude are one of the biggest things we're called to. If you look at the commands of Jesus, if you look at the commands of Scripture over and over again, yes, God talks about sexual sin, and He talks about authority, and He talks about a lot of things. But over and over, there is this reoccurring theme of we are called to be thankful and grateful through everything. And few things are as destructive to that as comparing ourselves to what we see around us. Because inevitably, we look around and we see people who are living and abusing the power they have, and it seems like there's no judgment. We watch as those in authority misuse what they have. Those with tremendous wealth don't use it for the kingdom. I don't know, and I'm not judging the man. His lifestyle definitely doesn't live up to the gospel. I pray for him. But if you saw this week with the IPO of SpaceX, Elon Musk became the first person to ever be worth over $1 trillion. The next richest person in the world is worth about $250 billion. And the estimated net worth as of Friday was $1.1 trillion. I mean, that's more money than most nation states have. And I'm not judging that he's done great things and he's accomplished some things. But we look around and we're like, why him? Why does he have so much? And then at the same time, we look inwardly. And as we compare ourselves to others, we look at our own humble estate because we know what others don't see. And we don't know the part that others don't see in their lives. We don't have all the information. The old adage, the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, begins to kick in. And again, comparison can be so destructive. And we'll get more into it. But in today's day of social media, I think it's even worse. We get on our feed and you get on the internet and you watch and you see classmates from school posting a picture of a vacation that looks perfect. And we're like, why them? I wish my life was as good as their life. You drive by, I think the word that I learned growing up was McMansion. These huge houses, and you don't realize that they can't even afford furniture inside them sometimes. You don't want to pay that mortgage, but you begin to envy, and you want what they have, not realizing the cost and the pain. Gratitude requires a faith that God does bring justice. This is going back to the heart of Hannah's song, to uncover the sins of the powerful and to reward the sacrifice of the humble. See, comparison will get us. Looking around will be a trap that we fall into, and the enemy wants this to be the case. Sometimes I wonder if he designed Facebook. But Hannah's song shares a promise with us that God will bring justice, that his kingdom, as it comes, will bring justice, revealing the sins of the powerful and bringing them low and raising up the humble. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, again, we go from Hannah's song proclaiming the justice of God's kingdom. And it doesn't matter what side of the political fence or aisle that you sit on, we all want justice. We just disagree sometimes about how we get there. We all see the world is filled with injustice. We just disagree sometimes about how we get there. But in Hannah's song, there was a proclamation. Hannah sings out in gratitude, but it's also future-oriented, that there will be a coming of justice, that God will keep his promises, that he will humble the powerful and he will lift up the humble. And then we move into, same chapter, an early case study into just that, an example that God is already moving, that he's already doing what he proclaimed through Hannah's song. So we're going to start in verse 12. Eli's sons, this is the priest in who Samuel went to go live with, were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand while the meat was being boiled. And this sounds like kind of like when you get into Leviticus and your yearly Bible read and you're like, okay, I'm not sure I'm going to make it the whole year. But bear with me because there's significance here. And would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, and part of this here is the fat was the good part. Some of you have been learning that fat isn't good for you. You grew up through diet culture in the 80s and you think the fat's the bad part. But if you've ever had a ribeye steak, You know the fat's the good part. So part of the sacrifice here, when you made sacrifice, is the best wit to God. So the fat would be burned up before the meat was boiled, and God got to consume first. God got to eat first in the burnt offering. The rest of it would be shared as a barbecue. The Levites didn't get to have their own animals and their own herd and their own farmland. Their special portion was that part of the sacrifice fed them. So God ate, the priests ate, and then everybody ate together. It was like a big potluck. And so we think about the temple and we think about sacrifice, we often picture it in such a somber way, but this was a lively place and worship was a lot of fun. And here we see that the priest would get part of the boiled meat, whatever the fork got. But even before the fat was burned, the priest servant would come and say to the person who is sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first, as it was commanded, and then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. So I want to begin this morning by understanding that some things look healthy, but they are dying. This is that problem with social media. Eli's sons, they have titles, they have wealth, they have authority. They have all of it. As far as the area around Shiloh, they are hot stuff. This is a time in which, again, we're at the end of the days of the judges. And so if you were in the temple serving, you were not just a religious authority. It wasn't like today where we have local government, national government, and then we have churches and we have education. Shiloh and the temple here was the center of all of it. So you were like the principal of the school. You were the head of the church. You were the judge for local politics. You were all of it. You sat at the pinnacle of authority in this culture at this time. And Eli's sons, because Eli had gotten old and had left them in charge, they had it all. And yet they abused it. See, others might envy them from the outside, but inside they are dying. And the picture here is that of this big tree. It may be substantial, and this picture, it doesn't look very lively, but the roots are dead, and the tree is dead. Eli has left his sons to be in charge, but they have taken this position. So you can pass along a position of authority, but you can't pass along character and spiritual authority. And these men are bankrupt morally. We see it in the sacrifice. And again, I want to break it down a little bit, because what God has always commanded us to do in our giving is an act of worship. See, when we put an offering box out there, that's not to keep the lights on in the church. That may be a side effect of it. It's not to pay my salary. It's not to pay for any of the supplies or materials or coffee or snacks. Those might be side things that happen. But the reason in which we give and make sacrifice, whether it's from the burnt offering all the way back to now our tithes and our first fruits, it's that we honor God with the best of what we have. You see, this is a thing we need to do more than the church or even God needs it. And I'm not asking that to have you give more money. That's not the point here. The point is that God calls us to continually put Him first in everything. And so when it comes to financial giving, there's something powerful about saying, God, before I do anything else, before I even, the investment community would tell you, you have to pay yourself first. Because if you don't, there won't be anything left over for your retirement, for your savings. Even more so, we go back and say, God, my first sacrifice, the best of what I have, I offer it to you because it came from you. It's an acknowledgement, again, as we sang, that every breath that we have to give back in praise first came from God. And the fact that we have breath in our lungs is amazing and miraculous. As Randy was praising God for what God has done 7 weeks post-stroke, he shouldn't be upright and walking. So every breath, every step that may seem mundane to some of us is an act of worship that God has done the miraculous. God has given you your abilities and your gifts, and I know you went out and you earned those dollars, and that's great, but the idea is the first fruits belong to God. And I say that not to say give more money, but so that we can contextualize what Eli's sons were doing. So again, offerings were that, but one step further, there were offerings for sin. We take communion today, and we remember looking back at the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. I want to make it very clear, we don't nail Jesus to the cross every Sunday we take communion. No, that already happened once and for all. And it was enough because he was the perfect sacrifice. But before that, as a placeholder, looking forward, the best blemish-free, spotless animals were sacrificed as a reminder that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And so sacrifice, I don't want to make it seem smaller than it was because it was broad and there were so many different sacrifices. But in general, while there were the sacrifices of sin and there were those for guilt and there were those for thanksgiving and there were those for festivals, there were so many different sacrifices. Many of them operated in this way. You took the best of what you had and you brought it in. They didn't have a checkbook back then. Baking wasn't the same way it is today, but they had a herd and their wealth was in the flock, and they would bring the best of what they would have, and then they would bring it to the priest, and the priest would sacrifice. They would slaughter the animal and they would cook it, and the best, like we said with the ribeye, the fat, would be burned. And that would belong to the Lord. The Lord ate first. And then from that, oftentimes the meat would be put in a pot and it would be boiled. And then again, we see this picture of kind of like, I don't know, bobbing for apples with the knife. Like the idea is you stick it down in there and you get what you get. And part of this was God knew that like we would probably get jealous of one another. Why did he get the best piece? Why did he get to pick first? So God is feeding the priest. But Eli and his sons are saying, you know, I don't like this because boiled meat gets boring. And it does. I've been at places that and families that's like what they did. They didn't know how to use a barbecue grill. They didn't understand the Maillard reaction. They didn't sear meat. And when they told me I hate steak, I got it because boiled steak isn't very good. It's like it's tough, it's chewy, it's not amazing. The collagen, the fat, all the things that make it interesting kind of render out and you get this like gray piece of meat. And Eli and his sons are like, you know what, I'm kind of tired of boiled meat. I know God says what he says, but I like the fatty parts. So they begin to say to those who are coming to make sacrifice, hey, I know what God's word says, but I don't care. What I want you to do is give me some of the raw stuff because I want to cook it the way I like it. I don't want God to consume the fat. I'd rather have those tender, juicy pieces of meat. And again, you could see this and say, well, is that enough to condemn a person? They're taking the things of God and they're making them their own. And their heart was crooked in it. So much so that it wasn't like they asked and they said, okay, well, you know, I know you don't like that. We'll just move on. what happens. The scripture said that they, if anyone resisted and said no, then they took it by force. And when the scripture says they took it by force, I don't think it was like just a mean look. There was a good chance that there were people who said, no, I don't think so. God's word says, and then they got a little beating in the back before they were able to come in and they learned their lesson and they gave up their sacrifice. It's not wrong that they ate. In fact, God wants us to celebrate together. We should likely break bread together more than we do today. It wasn't a problem the priest ate. The problem was the priest said, I come first. And if this isn't enough sin for you for what happens later, the scriptures kind of casually throw in there, and then they started sleeping with all the daughters that were there to serve at the temple. And you're like, whoa. All right, wood chipper for them. None of us like it when somebody abuses our kids, right? Like that part should at least, it's like, okay, they ate God's food. That's real bad because they put themselves above God. But then it's just casual in there that they were taking advantage of the daughters of the community that were brought in to volunteer and serve in the temple court. They were there. They weren't getting paid. They were serving the Lord, and Eli's sons preyed upon them. And I think that there's a message here. I mean, many people preach this passage in a little different direction than I am, and they preach it on a be careful about corruption. And that'll preach, and that's good. It's just not the direction we're going today. But you do have to understand that it starts with the small things, or what may seem small to us. Okay, I'm going to take what belongs to God, and my heart goes forward there. And then we look at God's daughters and what should be our sisters in Christ, and we're like, well, I can take that next step. It's not so bad when we've taken the first three or four to get there. These things become a slippery slope. And we do have to be careful. Corruption doesn't, nobody wakes up one day and says, I want to become the monster over here. They get there one step at a time. And I'm sure Eli's sons did too. And I've seen this happen in real world churches. I've seen it happen with pastors who one sin and then one sin covered up and then covering up the cover up all leads them to do worse and more heinous things that they never would have thought they would have done when they started. But again, some things look healthy and powerful and great on the outside, but inside they're dying. And I would suspect if you're a young person on social media, if you're on Instagram or TikTok and you see all of these beautifully curated veneers of a life, this is absolutely what you're seeing. Everybody wants to paint this picture that things are so good. And I've seen it. It made me laugh. We were in California. We went to Universal Studios Hollywood, and one of the things they have now at these theme parks is very Instagram, that's pictures on the internet, worthy food. And you see like all these little sprinkles on the cupcakes and frosting, and it looks cool. It's got a little Mario hat on it or whatever. But I watched as people would take 15 minutes or more, and they were trying to take the perfect angle and the perfect picture of the food. And you know what happened? At best, it was a cupcake that looked really pretty and tasted terrible. I mean, they were bad. They looked pretty, but does anybody want a cupcake that's half frosting? Like, it's too sweet. But at worst, you watch them spend $30 on a plate of pasta or a hamburger, spend a half an hour trying to take the perfect picture of it, and they're eating cold food. It's not a great experience, but it's all about, if it didn't happen on the internet, it didn't happen. It's about the perception that others have when you don't even get to enjoy the moment. One of the problems with concerts today is you look out, and I've seen pictures from the stage where it's just, it's not people watching, it's everybody holding up their cell phone. And you're at the event that you could have watched for free over the computer, on YouTube, on TV. and you're watching it through a 3.5-inch screen as you try and record it, way worse than anybody else with a professional camera would. But again, it's all of these things. They look so good on the outside, and we see them, and it's like, I wish I could go on that cruise. I wish I could be on that beach. I wish my car looked as shiny as their car. Look how pretty their wheels are. I wish. And we begin to become unsatisfied with what we have. There's a story. It's kind of infamous from business school. I have no idea if it's true, but it's told a lot in business schools. And there's a South American village. It's an indigenous group of people, and it turns out they have minerals that the Western world, American companies would really like. So an American company comes in and says, we'd really love to have access and a lease to be able to mine the minerals that are here. And the tribal leader says, you know what? I don't think I like that idea. And they come and they bring out all of these useful things. They say, look at all these pots and pans. And look at these weapons and these tools. And they convince this tribe that they should let them mine and pull the minerals out of their land. So a month comes by, and they get notice from the tribal leader that they say, hey, it's been fun, but we'd like to cancel the agreement now. We didn't sign a long-term contract. Thank you, but we're done. And the company, rightly, is kind of frustrated. Like, we haven't even begun to recoup our investments. Like, it's expensive. There's upfront costs. What do you mean you're done? I thought we had a deal. I thought you liked all these nice things. And the tribal leader came back when they were face-to-face and said, yeah, but we bought all the nice things we need. In 1 month, the amount of money you gave us, we were able to buy pots and pans and tools, and now we have everything we need. We're good. We can't imagine what we'd want. We're satisfied. And so the business leader thought about it for a moment, trying to figure out how to recoup the cost that they had already sunk in. And they had this bright idea. They said, why don't we send them every Sears catalog? And this was a few years ago when Sears catalog was a thing. And send them every marketing material. And they began to flood the tribal leaders and the people with all of these beautiful catalogs full of pictures of things they never knew they wanted. And within a few months, they had their deal. See, this tribe, especially if this is a true story, and it's not a story that I hear often in the Christian community, it's one I hear in business school settings, on how to generate demand, like somehow that a good thing happened here. But you have a tribe of people who are satisfied. They said, I have everything I need to be happy. I can't imagine wanting anything else. And all it took was a few catalogs of shiny things and pretty things. And all of a sudden, they were like, oh, I want stuff now. I have needs. And we joke with our children when they say, I need things that don't feel very much like needs. But we live in a world that is pushing and inundating that upon them. And for those of you who don't live on social media, and I try so hard not to, some of you are at a point in life where you maybe never started. Good for you. It's nice to be able to keep track of people, but it's terrible the comparison that it does. So some things look healthy, but again, they're dying. In verse 17a, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up to her husband with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, may the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord. And then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. And the word meanwhile is fun here. We see it a number of times, depending on the translation. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" That's why we're so thankful we have Jesus. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel, meanwhile, the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. So the contrast here is that some things look great and they're really dead inside. Some things look small, but they're actually growing. Meanwhile is the theme here. While all of these other things were going down, while Eli and his sons were struggling, while God's judgment was on the horizon, meanwhile, Samuel, the young boy, is faithfully serving, being prepared by God. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. It's kind of a cute picture. His mom is making him these little robes because there isn't one his size at the temple. There wasn't an ephod, which is a chess piece. His wasn't made of gold like those in the tabernacle would later be. And again, this is pre-tabernacle days. But his chess piece, his covering, it's like a vest apron. But his mom made it. It's likely colorful with different patches. But she loves her son and she's excited for what he's going to become. And in the midst of all of this, the boy Samuel watching the sin of his role models, of Eli and Eli's sons, Samuel finds a better way. And so while we overestimate what someone else might have by seeing the pictures, by driving by the house, by watching that shiny car drive by, we underestimate what God may be doing with us. And this doesn't matter if you're 15 years old or if you're 95 years old. The struggle is real. We forget how faithful God is. We forget that God is doing something and He will complete the work He started in us. God doesn't run out of money. God doesn't run out of time. But in His perfect timing, all of the things that He's been weaving together as a tapestry in your life will come together if you submit yourself to what He's doing. Don't get me wrong. You can stand in the corner and you can be too cool for school and say, "No, God, you're not doing that in me." And to some extent, He may not violate your will. To others' extent, He will. I mean, at the end of the day, He's going to accomplish His purpose. It just might not happen with you in the way that you would enjoy. That's what we see in the end of the passage here. And what, for some, especially on the free will side of the argument here, the theology of free will, say, "I don't like the fact that it says that God's plan for them was to die." Well, it was their own sin, I believe, that led to that place. It wasn't like God said from the time of their birth, "I've created them for destruction." God knew a lot more than we understand. But regardless, while all of this was happening, God is building up in Samuel the man who He will use to usher in the kingdom of David that later becomes the kingdom of Jesus. Samuel's a transformational figure, and his mentors were wicked. The small boy is faithfully serving and being prepared by God. I know there are many of you who wonder, who struggle and say, "Will this ever be worth it?" It's the Sunday school teacher who comes week after week and teaches the same three kids, probably mine, and says, "Is this effort worth it? I don't see the fruit. I don't see the increase. But the seeds are being planted. For every Billy Sunday, for every Billy Graham, for every great leader, for every Samuel, there were those who invested and planted seed. And while Eli and his sons may have been going off the reservation, they may have been doing sinful, terrible things, we see Hannah continually praying for her son at the table, sewing him his garments to serve in the temple, or to serve in what it was at that time. We can't underestimate what God may be doing in us. So don't get discouraged, because God will complete what He's doing. This is something that has been really important for me to remind myself of frequently. I will overestimate what I can do in a day, in a week, in a month, pretty consistently. I will never get everything done I want to get done. And it can be discouraging. But I completely underestimate what God can do in a year. What God can do in a decade. So we get bent out of shape about these small things. But God's plan is so much bigger. And God lets that snowball build as it rolls down the hill. And I was talking to Randy right before service. What God uses to distract, or what the devil uses to distract and delay us, and those things may slow us down for a moment, often become the rocket fuel that takes us off to move much faster, to have a much bigger audience, to open the ears and hearts of those who are around us. See, we can steadily plod along, and God can do good things, but the moment that He uses something that happens in our life, our testimony, to open the ears and the hearts of others, we can see years of progress in moments. But we don't see that. And oftentimes we only have the end of the flashlight God's given us, and we have to walk in faith. But for us to walk in faith, we have to know that God is just. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh?" So we're going back to the Exodus here. "I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar to burn incense and to wear an ephod." Again, that's that chest covering. "In my presence, I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever, but now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me, I will disdain. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come to bow down before him, for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. God eventually reveals what is real. This is the heart of justice. This is what we're longing for. And when you see people protesting in the streets, whether you believe that protest is justified or not, whether you believe that the response is correct, you have to understand it comes from an identification inside of us, the image of God imprinted upon all of us, that things are not right. And they aren't. If you are angry at the state of the world, if you look and say this is broken and it's wrong, you're correct. It is. But God's justice expands His kingdom, and He will eventually reveal what is real. The prophet comes and God exposes the wicked sons. The proud are humbled and the humbled are raised up. And again, we see in the second half of verse 34 and verse 35, they will both die on the same day, and I will rise up for myself a faithful priest. Now again, we can go into God's judgment here, and we can look at what a terrible thing it is to live in sin. And I don't want to discount that, but I don't think that that's 100% the point here. It isn't, my goal for you today is not to leave afraid that somehow you're going to fall under God's judgment, because we're going to talk about what Jesus has done for you there. And you can leave today with total assurance that you will not suffer the judgment of these men, even if you look back at your past and say, but Pastor Jeff, I've done some bad things. I know. It's part of the human condition. And I'm not justifying it, and I'm not excusing it. But I do know that if you confess your sin before Jesus, He forgives it. And He doesn't see you anymore, and He doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees His Son, Jesus Christ, and we become in Christ. We become like Jesus in that way. Our debts are paid. That's the good news of the gospel. And until we realize that we have sin to deal with, the solution doesn't seem so appealing. But once we understand the judgment and the penalty of that sin, the good news feels pretty good. So my goal is not for you to leave here terrified that somehow you're going to do the wrong thing or say the wrong thing and end up in the fires of hell. No, I want you to leave here with a confidence that if you have made a decision to follow Jesus, then you will leave here covered in Jesus, and you will have that, and it will be revealed in you. That your goal is not to look backwards at the things that you confessed and walked away from. The word repentance literally means to salt the field and burn down the house. There's nothing to go back to. We're not looking back. That's not how we define ourselves. It's our eyes fixed on Jesus, becoming more and more like Jesus at every turn. That's the focus. But that will be revealed. And you don't suffer and sacrifice and walk away from the things of this world and be ridiculed by others in this world for your following Jesus. You don't carry your cross of discipleship. You don't do those things without it someday being revealed and God raising you up in that. And don't get me wrong, God finds lots of other ways to reward it in the meantime. Like peace that surpasses all understanding. I mean, that's pretty good even when you're standing in the fiery furnace. That God will be with you. But again, if you live in this world long enough, you will be abused by the system. You will see injustice put your way. You will see it put your family's way. You will be under the boot of injustice. And know with confidence that God will raise you up the way He rose Samuel up. And for those who have put the boot upon you, their wickedness will be revealed and there will be judgment. I'm not delighting in judgment, but God will bring judgment. And for all of us when we die, there are two judgment possibilities. One of them is the great white throne, and it's the one that non-believers will go to. If your name is not written in the book of life, you will be in that judgment, and it won't be good. And there's the judgment that we will have where God will see us in Christ, and we will be given crowns, rewards for the things that we've done. And here's the beautiful piece. They're not crowns for us to wear. They're crowns for us to lay at the feet of Jesus. They're crowns that we get to give back in worship. It will be revealed. You see, you can't be grateful through all things if you don't trust that God will bring justice. If you don't trust that God will reveal what others don't yet see. So today I'm not asking you to fix your eyes on your sin. I'm not. Because for those in Christ, there is no fear and judgment. Instead, I'm asking you to confess your sin. We're not making light of it. But if you confess it, it's in the rearview mirror. We're not fixing our eyes on our sin. We're not going to focus on it. We're not going to dwell on it. We're going to confess it, and we're going to move on in repentance. And we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we're going to trust that God's judgment and His kingdom are good. They're good. That God's judgment and His kingdom are good.